Dismiss the kids at this time, and they can be dismissed out the side here, out the back door here, and they'll have their special kids meetings time as well. And so good to see you here tonight. Thank you for making your plans to be here. Just a few things off the back table I want to encourage you to take a look at. And it was years ago, you know, I thought, you just can't walk into the average Christian bookstore and trust everything on the shelf. And, I thought somebody ought to take some resources to some of these churches. And you know what? I get that person to speak. And so I just started to get accounts with some of the book companies that publish good Christian books. And I just started to read through them. And things that ministered to my soul, I thought, hey, this might be a help to somebody else. And the greatest influence upon your life, unquestionably, is the Word of God. And these resources are saturated with God's Word. I want to encourage you to take a look at that. Here's one that I would encourage you to pick up and read. Years ago, D.A. Criswell had a book called The Scarlet Thread, how there was a scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation all the way through Scripture, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the current word called the bloodline, tracing God's rescue plan from Eden to eternity. And it's the very same concept. And so you can see how the blood of Christ is in every book from Genesis to Revelation. It was always God's plan. And it's just a wonderful book that will encourage your heart with the finished work, redemptive work that our Lord did. Then for all the dads here, and by the way, I think we sell that for $10 tonight, and that retails for about $17. So let me encourage you to take a look at that. And then here's a book written by Jim George. This is Elizabeth George's husband, A Dad After God's Own Heart, Becoming the Father Your Kids Need. And I don't know about you dads, but this is something that is constantly I find myself falling short and needing God's help in doing that. And by God's grace, He does that, and He wants to help us. But just a very practical book. That just will encourage you just to maybe just be a better dad, maybe just encourage you in being a good dad as you already are. And so I really have enjoyed that, and that's been a great blessing. We sell that for $9. Tonight, again, that retails for $16. And then Paul Tripp put out his new book called Lead, 12 Gospel Principles for Leadership in the Church. And man, is there ever a time we need leaders in God's church? It's the day in which we live. And God wants to do some amazing things. We could be a part of that. So let me encourage you just to take a look at that, and that'll be an encouragement to you as well. You can see us before, after any of the services And we'd love to put these things in your hand. There's music CDs over there, and there's books for teenagers, for young people, devotionals for men, for women, for couples, even devotionals, even if you're engaged. And just a lot of different resources over there. We'd be happy to kind of talk with you after the service if you have any questions. Usually Eliana is over there after, before the services, you can see her. And again, we do take cash, a check, or even a credit card. We're able to do that as well. And so let me encourage you to take a look at that. Well, if you have your Bible, would you join me in Jonah chapter 3 tonight? Jonah chapter 3. As I get there, we'll dive in and we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. If you're having a hard time finding the book of Jonah, just go to Obadiah, and it's one book over. Obadiah is only 21 verses. Boy, that's sometimes like finding a needle in a haystack. Obadiah was always the favorite in the sword drill, right? And that was always my hard one. But we look at Jonah chapter 3. I trust that we'll find just some wonderful truth that will help us tonight, that will encourage our hearts as we look to the Lord tonight. And Jonah chapter 3, I'm going to begin a reading in verse number 1. Actually, we're going to look at Jonah chapter 4. I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And so Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, there made him a booth, and sat under it, and the shadow, so he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a beam in east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted, and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? There is the word again. For the gourd, he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not spare them out of that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? As we have just read Jonah chapter 3, you have noticed the word angry appears 4 times in this text. Roy, I just want to share some truth with you out of Jonah chapter 4 as we take a good look at God's patience and as we look at this avalanche, what I like to call the avalanche of anger. Father, I pray you would help us tonight as we come to your word. Father, would you just crowd out the distractions of the day? Father, I pray you would help us, or to, as we come to your word, to just have an unusual sensitivity to you and your word. Thank you in advance for what you want to do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, there was a group of hikers on Mount Hood in the Pacific Northwest that they had gone missing for a number of hours. So they sent some rescue teams up to go save them. And their greatest concern were avalanches. They understood that even the pressure of a man's foot on the wrong part of that mountain could cause some snow to slide, and then that would collect some more snow, causing more snow to slide, and then you have this snowball effect until at the end, at the bottom of the mountain, you were covered under 300 feet of snow. They had a healthy respect of avalanches. My brother-in-law is an assistant pastor up in Fairbanks, Alaska, and in the wintertime, what they do is they close down the highway. And they know that snow is collecting in some of these mountain passes, and they know it's going to come down. So they close the highway, and they have a controlled avalanche. They have a flatbed truck with a 35-millimeter cannon on it from World War II that's bolted down. And they pull that up into the highway, and they shoot an artillery shell up into the mountain and caused the snow to slide. Now, wouldn't that be a great job if you were from the Department of Transportation? I mean, how fun would that be? And they do this because they know at any time these avalanches could come down and really could bury travelers and motorists under hundreds of feet of snow. So they have a controlled avalanche. And there's a reason why they go through the time and the expense to do that is because they have a healthy fear of avalanches. They understand that an avalanche could be fatal. My friend, you realize that in Jonah chapter 3, there's an avalanche of anger that seems like it has buried Jonah. And many times, I could preach on anger and bitterness every week. And so many times, this is one of the tools that the devil uses in our lives to get us derailed, to get us off the track of revival when we're so focused on other people. And I want you to see a few things about this avalanche, really, of anger tonight. In fact, if you have your Bible, keep your finger in Jonah chapter 3. We're going to come back to it. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight? Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to see the anatomy of anger. In other words, if anger were an animal and you were to dissect it, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 31 is exactly what you would find. And just like an avalanche, it starts very small, but then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Really, the same is true here with anger and bitterness. It starts small, but then it grows to become bigger until we're buried. Would you look at Ephesians chapter 4? Would you look at verse number 31? The Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We've probably read these verses 100 times, but do you realize that there is actually a progression that you find in verse 31? And it starts very small, almost imperceptible, and maybe other people don't even know that it's happening, but it's there, and it collects more snow and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Would you look back at verse 31? We're going to unpack this avalanche of anger, the anatomy of anger, and see how it works. Notice what the Bible says. It says, let all bitterness. You know what bitterness is? Bitterness is an unwillingness to forgive somebody else. Bitterness is really the sin of selfishness, as we're so focused on ourselves and how I've been wrong, or maybe how my rights have been violated. And it's really this an unhealthy preoccupation upon herself. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. By the way, God's grace doesn't fail us. We fail God's grace. But it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. If there is a root of bitterness, you got to have the seed first, right? I mean, it stands to logic. You never have a root without having a seed. And so we ought to be looking diligently to get bitterness at the very beginning. It's something that happens internal. It's something that nobody else sees. And it's an unwillingness to forgive somebody else. Maybe when your spouse walks into the room, your spirit doesn't gravitate to them. It gravitates away from them. It's an unwillingness to forgive. And you know, it's holding all the things that they have done, holding a grudge against them for all the things that they've done to you. It's like having this accountant's ledger that is in your mind. Really, that is bitterness. And you know what's amazing is the very next verse in Hebrews 12, after it talks about bitterness, that it's not only going to trouble you and thereby many be defiled. In other words, bitterness is going to taint every relationship in your life with your spouse, with your kids, with your employer. But then it says, let there be any profane person among you. And then it talks about Esau or any fornicator. I mean, when you read Hebrews 12:15 and then you read verse 16, it's like we just made a quantum leap from talking about bitterness and anger. Now we're talking about immorality and this guy selling his birthright for food. And really, there is a connection here. It says, lest there be any fornicator among you or profane person. It references Esau and talks about how he sold his birthright for food. Listen, when you get bitter and angry, you're so focused on yourself, how you've been wronged, how your rights have been violated, how you deserve better, and the focus is all on you. What are the two quickest ways in order to gratify your flesh? Through immorality and through eating. And because of this bitterness and anger, this is an impetus, this is a springboard to people who give way to have a moral failure in their life. They say, woe is me. Look at all the bad things that have happened to me. You know what? I deserve a little bit of pleasure. I deserve a little piece of the pie. Or, woe is me. Look at all the bad things that have happened to me. I deserve to have an intimate relationship with someone, to feel very close and to feel connected and to feel loved and cherished. And so really, there's nothing wrong necessarily with those things, but they, in order to get those things, they're willing to do it to get them in a wrong way. And it leads to immorality. And then another quick way, really, to gratify your own flesh is really through eating. This is the exact reason why we have eating disorders today, anorexia and bulimia. You know, we've often talked about comfort food. We often use that term, but you know what? They eat because they're so depressed, or it makes them feel better than they realize what they've done. They go to the bathroom, they try to make themselves throw up, and they purge themselves. And you know what? They repeat that process, and they eat more and more and more. Then they make themselves throw up. And actually, your body is not designed to do that. You can actually die from an eating disorder, from anorexia and bulimia. And we deal with some of these things almost every week. And that may be represented here in the room. But you know what the fact is? It's all connected to this matter of bitterness. I wonder why it troubles you, and thereby many be defiled, attain every relationship in your life, but it opens the door of your heart to other sins. And this bitterness is just inside, it's internal. Nobody may even be able to see it, and it's an unwillingness to forgive somebody else. But notice what verse 31 says. It says, let all bitterness and wrath. Now here is where some more snow starts to slide off the mountain. Wrath is actually internal, and nobody may even be able to see this as well. But it has the idea, the Greek word here that is used, has the idea of a bunch of rags that are on top of each other. They're not on fire yet, but the heat is beginning to intensify. And there's a smoldering. In fact, up in Alaska one year, they had a forest fire that actually went through the winter. It was underneath that permafrost and underneath a layer of snow, and it burned all winter. And then when the spring came, it was still on fire. It was still smoldering. And that's kind of the idea. There's an intensification of heat, or something begins to boil. You know, you put the teapot on the stove, and the little whistler starts to whistle when it starts boiling. That's the idea of this word wrath. There's an intensification of heat. So in other words, somebody wrongs you, and they genuinely wrong you. You didn't deserve it, but there's an unwillingness to forgive that person. And so we let that go unchecked in our heart. And you know what happens? The rags of our heart begin to smolder. The heat begins to intensify. It begins to build and to grow and to grow and to grow, and it's all internal. But again, look at the progression. It says, let all bitterness and wrath. Here it is, number three, and anger. You know what anger is? It's the outward explosion of all of that pent-up inward bitterness and wrath. I mean, that person says one thing and kaboom, it just explodes. And man, it all pours out. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger. And if you look down at a verse, in verse 31, it says, and clamoring. You know what clamor is? It's shouting. It's yelling. It's loud speaking. You know what? Now the conversation goes up a couple decibels. Now you get louder to be more emphatic and to get your point across. And so now this is when the conversation gets louder and louder and louder. And this is where the yelling comes in. You know what? There are some couples maybe in this room, you can't even get through a week without a major blow. And tragically, this describes you. Or maybe your relationship with your kids or your relationship with your parents. And just it just all explodes and outpours all this inward bitterness and wrath. And then there's anger and then there's clamor. And look at verse 31 again. It says, and evil speaking. Now come the invalidating comments. Now come the sarcastic words. Now come the words that are intended to bite, to wound, and to hurt. I hate you. I wish I never was born in this family. Now come all these words that are used to intend to wound the other person and evil speaking. It says the verses be put away from you with all malice. You know what malice is? Physical injury. That's when someone gives the push. That's when they throw the haymaker. That's when they grab the knife. They go grab the gun. And now there's physical injury. Do you see the progression that is in verse 31? It begins with bitterness and wrath that's internal. Anger is the outward explosion. And then it escalates from there with shouting and then evil speaking and then results in physical damage. And you say, you know what, preacher? I am not at the point of malice. But the tragedy is you may be on the same highway. You're just a couple exits back. And maybe some marriages in this room are struggling, that if people knew in this room that your marriage was struggling, they would be shocked. And there is a progression. Several years ago, we saw a video that went viral on Fox News, CNN, that really was Ephesians 4:31 in HD. There was a girl at a high school in Florida that she had written some comments on her social networking page about some of the cheerleaders that were in the school. These cheerleaders didn't do anything to this one particular girl, but she wrote some very embarrassing things about these teenage girls, and it actually happened to be true. And these teenage cheerleaders were like, why did this girl do this to us? We don't even know her. We didn't even do anything to her. Why is she doing this to us? Well, those cheerleaders, you know what? There was an inward resentment to that girl. She had no right to do that with us. Our rights were violated. We didn't do anything. And they were really innocent. They didn't provoke this, but they let bitterness and an unwillingness to forgive this girl, they let it go in their heart. Guess what happened? The rags of their heart began to smolder. The heat began to intensify, and intensified so much to the point that these girls devised a plan where they led this girl to one of the homes of the teenage cheerleaders, and there was a couple teenage boys following her, making sure that she wasn't followed, that nobody could come help her. And she, unbeknownst to her, she walked into the house of one of these cheerleaders, and then all these cheerleaders she had just written about days earlier are now standing in that room, and they're videoing it. And as soon as that girl walked in, it was like a bomb just went off in that place. You say, preacher, what happened next? Well, what happens in the text? There was anger. There was an explosion of anger. You can almost see this explosion and sense the energy in the room. What happened next? Did they start beating her? No. What does the progression say? That there was now clamor. They started to get up in this girl's face. They started to yell at her. They started to scream at her. Then what came next? The evil speaking. Now the invalidating comments. Now they're bleeping out parts of the videos because she's using profanity. And then after that, all the girls jumped on her and started to beat her and beat her unconscious and almost killed her. And all of those teenagers were tried as adults in a court of law in Florida. You could go home tonight and you could Google a video that would be Ephesians 4:31 in HD color. And the tragedy is that may have described some people in this room. And we let this go long enough and it begins to grow into different problems. And this avalanche begins to take over. And you know what we find in Jonah chapter 3? We see a man whom God has just greatly used in tremendous ways. Now he's buried. Saying this is an enemy a weapon that the enemy loves to use on God's people. It's debilitating, it's discouraging, it's so corruptive, it's so destructive. This is like the blight of bitterness, it's like a cancer upon our souls. I want you to see the anatomy of anger and really how it works. And you see that progression, but you might say, preacher, so what? Everybody gets angry. This is why I want you to see it's a big deal. Go back to Jonah chapter 3. I want you to see the effects of anger. When you let anger and bitterness go unchecked in your life, I want you to see what happens. First of all, I want you to see that, number one, that bitterness and anger, it affects your prayer life. Would you look back at Jonah chapter 4? Would you look at verse 1? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What displeased Jonah? It's beyond me how any prophet of God could be mad when you walk into a city, a capital city of a very wicked nation, you preach 5 words in their original language, and over a city of a million repent all the way from the king down to the commoner. It's unbelievable to me, really, it's beyond me how any prophet of God could be mad at that. And we'll see that his thinking was so messed up, but he just knew that God would extend mercy and grace to those Ninevites. Remember in Jonah 3, he walks in and said, he had 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The king rents his garment, he puts sackcloth and ashes on them, and they repent all the way from the king to the commoner. And now God extends grace to those Ninevites who certainly didn't deserve it. And now Jonah is mad at God. Have you ever been mad at God? Have you ever been angry at him? God, what are you doing? Or why are you allowing this? Jonah understood that these people were going to be used as a tool of judgment against his own people. And so maybe that's why he was reluctant to go at the very beginning. But I want you to see how it affects his prayer life. Would you look back at verse number 1? And he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord. Look how it affects his prayer life. And he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He said, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Look at all the personal pronouns that are in Jonah's prayer. There's I, me, me. You know what? Life was all about him. And when you let anger and bitterness go in your life, number one, your prayer life is going to be paralyzed. Your prayer life is going to be really just an ineffective and a jaundiced prayer life in really Christian living. Prayer is to honor God, not to scorn him. If he was praying selfishly, you know, Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me, and I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You can have a powerful prayer life, and the devil will love nothing more to defeat and destroy that in your life. And one of the weapons he uses is this weapon called anger. Notice how it affected his prayer life in 1 John 5:15. If we know that he hears whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. There's an incredible power when God's people pray. This is why the devil fights us so hard in this battlefront. But notice it affects your prayer life. But number two, that your bitterness also affects your picture of God. Would you look back at Jonah chapter 4? And would you look back at verse 2? And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Sounds like a great God to me, doesn't it? Verse 2 is not a compliment from Jonah, it's a complaint. You know what, God? I just knew it. I just knew you would extend grace to these wicked Ninevites. That was the capital city of Assyria. I just knew that you would extend grace to them. And he's mad at God. God, you don't know what you're doing, God. You just made a mistake. And you see that his whole picture of God now is beginning to get warped. And it's really his whole picture of God is all out of whack. It's not a compliment, but this is actually a complaint. You know, Steve Jobs and Apple, years ago, they put out the iPod. That was a little device, and many of us had those, and maybe you still have those, that you can listen to music. You can hold thousands of songs in your pocket. Now we use our phones, and that technology is put into iPhone and a lot of different phones. And really, an iPod, really, and a smartphone became a household object. You realize every single one of you have a spiritual iPod? That stands for Individual Portrait of Deity. See, when you get a smartphone, you can stream music on it, and you can download music on it. You can put trash on it, or you can put great things on it. It all depends. It's neutral. It all depends on what you download to it. And so here's what happens. People have their own individual portrait of deity, who they think God is, and they get that information from a lot of different places. Sometimes, we know what people do. They look at their earthly father, and they think, well, this is how my earthly father treated me, so this is how my heavenly father must treat me. If you had a dad that was very abusive, he was always angry, and maybe there was sexual abuse or physical abuse in your home or in your background, you know, we're tempted to think, well, God, you know, he just must be this angry God all the time that just can't wait to zap us whenever we step out of line or whenever we make a mistake. And we think of God as this angry ogre that just can't wait to zap us with a laser bolt every time we step out of line. Or maybe you had a dad that was just totally uninvolved in your life. And maybe we think, you know what, well, God just, you know, he's got a lot going on, and there's a lot of more important things than me. And, you know, he's taking care of some other things, and I'm really not important to him at all. And so God is just kind of a distant deity. And sometimes we get our portrait of deity, we start to load that with other things and places from the world. But you know what? We ought to get our picture of who God is. We ought to get it right here from his word. We have to directly look at God and know who he is. Listen, if you have never studied the names of God or the characteristics of God or his character or his attributes, his communicable attributes, his incommunicable attributes, look no further for your next Bible study. It'll absolutely be life-changing. Daniel said, the people that do know their God shall be strong. That means stand firm and do exploits. Listen, when you know who God is, and you know His bedrock character is trustworthy, it's reliable, you can stand your ground, and God can use you to do some amazing things. But when you get bitter and angry, it totally warps your picture of God. And everything is upside down. And they actually blame God, just like we saw this morning. That's what the older brother did. He was blaming the dad, but the dad was so generous and so kind. And two-thirds was still going to that older brother. Yet, somehow, it's always God's fault. And the devil always skews it in a warps or picture of God. Listen, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And that's why he said, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And Satan uses this anger and this bitterness to twist that and affect your picture of really who God is. In Joshua 24:15, you know what the Bible says? If it seemed evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you shall serve. There was a day I thought it was evil to serve the Lord. I really did. These missionaries in the early 80s, remember they would roll into our churches, and this missionary would get up and he would say, dear brothers and sisters, would you pray for us? And there was some third world country. We have to kill pythons every week and eat them for breakfast. And dear brothers and sisters, would you pray for us? My wife, she needs a right shoe. And I'm on the front rows of junior high going, look at my buddy going, dude, what happened to the right shoe? And would you pray for us? And we have a car, but it doesn't have an engine. We just kind of have to coast down the hill. And whenever we come home, bummer, we got to push it all the way back up. And he's giving this missionary report. And he's just, the missionary himself is discouraging himself, giving his own report of his own work. And he's like sinking further and further down in the pulpit. And then he says this, by the way, young people, give your life to God and be a missionary. I'm on the front row in the eighth grade going, no way, man. No way I'm doing that. That was what my picture of serving God was. If you really gave your life to Christ and you just sold all out, then God was going to rip you off. You'd have to go dig ditches in some third world country, wear clothes out of the missionary barrel. Your life was going to be absolutely miserable. But can I tell you, serving the Lord is the greatest thing in all the world. There is nothing better than serving the Lord. And now these missionaries, I tell you, I'm not even worthy to be a missionary. Some of those guys are my heroes. I tell you, I was with one missionary, Tom Needham, in Cameroon, Africa. He would take a machete, he would take a GPS, and he was fluent in 17 different dialects in the Muslim communities, and he would just go into the mountains. He would find a community. He would preach Christ to them. They would get saved. These men, they would go back and tell their families. Their families would get saved. They'd bring all their family idols out. They would all burn them. He would teach them how to make a makeshift airstrip, and he would mark it on his GPS. He'd go find the next village, and he would preach Christ to them. In about a month, he would come back through. He would check the airstrip, and now he was a pilot, and he could fly in and bring preachers to do open air meetings, which I was doing it, and medical supplies, and he could fly to every inch of Cameroon. The government gave him full access to everywhere, and the people loved him, and we would have open air meetings, and people would get saved. The meeting that I did, we had three churches that started that day. I'm still in contact with that Cameroonian pastor. And then, you know, after a month of doing that, he would disappear into the jungle for another 3 weeks of finding villages, preaching Christ, marking them on his GPS. He's a modern-day David Livingston. And I tell you, but my thought of serving the Lord, I thought it was evil to serve the Lord. And you know what the devil does? He just twists the whole picture around. And he thinks, if I really do what's right, if I really do what God wants me to do in my marriage or concerning my relationship with my mom and dad, if I really get right with my employer about some of the stuff I stole from them, if I really get right with my school about cheating, you know what? God's going to rip me off. I'm going to have consequences. I'm telling you, that is nothing more than the work of the devil. And when there is anger and there is bitterness, it affects your prayer life. It affects your picture of God. But number three, it affects your philosophy of life. Go back to verse 3 in chapter 4. He said, therefore now, Lord, take out this easy my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. In fact, later in the text, it said, the Lord said, doest thou well to be angry? And he says, He says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Life was all about him. He thought he had a right to be bitter. He knew more than God, but it affected his whole philosophy of life. Do you see how bitterness and anger just warps your thinking, and it turns everything upside down? And he would rather die than do what God wanted him to do. And he was so far off base, but it was all because of this anger and this bitterness. But also, number four, it affects your priorities. Would you look back down at our text and notice what happened? So Jonah went out of the city, verse 5, and sat on the east side of the city. And there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So he's so mad at God. I don't know if God's going to, I just know he's going to probably extend grace to these people. So he goes to the outside of the city to see if they'll repent and God will destroy him. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, or this is a plant, and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head. And so what happens is this is a very hot climate. And so supernaturally, this plant grows, and it's big enough to give Jonah shade. I mean, it's like 110, 115 in the Middle Eastern desert there. And so the Bible says that this plant grew up in the night to deliver him from his grief. All right, follow this in verse number 6. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Do you realize that is the only time in the book of Jonah we ever see Jonah happy? When he got something of temporal pleasure that had no bearing on eternity. All the priorities were out of line. And the God prepared a worm that had ate the plant, and the worm died overnight. And basically God was saying, you care so much about a stupid plant. What about people I have in that city? So when we give way to anger and bitterness, it's almost imperceptible, but slowly it begins to chip away at our prayer life. It begins to chip away at our picture of God. And it begins to chip away at all of our philosophy of life. And then fourthly, all our priorities are out of whack. He is so concerned about this plan. But there's a million people in this city who are going to die and go to hell. And God wants to extend mercy and grace to them. You see how the priorities are all out of whack? This is the sin of selfishness. You're so focused on yourself. That's why all the priorities are all about you, and all the priorities are all messed up. But notice how it also affects your not only your philosophy of life, but notice how it also affects really your passion for the lost. Would you look at verse number 8? It came to pass, and when the sun did arise, and God prepared a beam that he swim, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wishing himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah in verse 9, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in the night, perished in the night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? So there was really 120,000 really in the city that could not discern between their right hand and their left. It's talking about kids. By the time in, you add in all the other teenagers and all the other kids, all the other young adults and the parents and the grandparents, that's how scholars have estimated somewhere between 600,000 and a million living in the city of Nineveh. Jonah cares so much about a plant, you didn't plant it, you didn't labor on it, you didn't make it grow. I've got a million people over here that have a soul and is going to live somewhere forever. His passion for the lost was gone. And I tell you, when you take a step back, and if you're the devil, and you want to destroy God's people, and you want to put a dent in the church, you know what? You would do whatever you needed to do if you knew that it was going to affect their picture of God, that it was going to nullify their prayer life, if their philosophy of life would be upside down, all their priorities would be twisted, and they would have no concern in sharing the lost. I'll tell you, if you were the devil, this would be one of your top tools. And this is exactly what he's doing to these people, or exactly what he's doing, really, to Jonah. And this is exactly maybe what happened to some of you. Your passion for Christ is not there, and it's not been there for quite a while. And maybe you've grown cold and distant, and life has just come all about you, and your prayer life has been just really nil, and it's been a long time since you had a rich time alone with God in prayer, with him alone. and your picture of God is all messed up, and your philosophy of life is all bent over backwards, and you can see how bitterness is just taking its toll. And you know what? Just along with Jonah, you are buried tonight. You see the avalanche of anger. You see the effects of anger, but I'm going to give you number three, the answer to anger. If you have your Bible, go back to Ephesians 4 and look at the very next verse. We looked at verse 31, but the answer to anger is in verse 32. And you know this verse very well. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You know what the answer is? The answer is always the cross. And be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. You may be here tonight and say, preacher, there is someone who has genuinely wronged me. They don't deserve to be forgiven. And if you tell me the story of what they did to you, I may even agree with you. Yeah, but they don't deserve to be forgiven. But you know what the fact is? None of us deserve to be forgiven. None of us are deserving of God's grace. None of us have merited God's favor because of some superior virtue of our own. And so none of us deserve to be forgiven. God forgave us for Christ's sake. And you know what we do? We look at all the sin that God forgave that was on our account as he went to the cross. And you know what? We extend that mercy and that grace to other people. Forgiven people, you know what they do? Forgiven people forgive much. You meditate on all the offenses that you had against Christ that nailed him to the cross that he so freely forgave, and now you're a lot quicker to extend mercy and grace to somebody else. In fact, take your Bible and turn over to Matthew chapter 18. I just want you to see a passage of Scripture that really speaks expressly to what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 18. Would you look at verse 21? Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how long shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? In other words, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive somebody who has wronged me? Seven? Because you know, Lord, seven is a lot. I mean, imagine if I brought some of you up here and I used you for an illustration and wham, I just punched you right in the face. And you're like, man, what is wrong with you? I am so sorry. I don't know what got over me. I am so sorry. Would you forgive me? Well, yeah, I forgive you, but man, that hurt. Oh, man, I am so sorry. And I do it again. I mean, right in the schnoz. And maybe your nose is broken. You're like, dude, what is wrong with you? Oh, I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? Okay, I forgive. Wham! I hit you again. You know, after seven times. You think you're going to wait seven times? And Peter's saying, you know, Lord, because seven's a lot, right? And you know what our Lord says? He says, not seven times. Jesus said to them, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Did Jesus really mean 490? So on the 491st offense, you don't have to forgive anymore. He was using an unlimited number. And then he gave this story beginning in verse 23. He says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And so our Lord is constructing the story, and obviously it mirrors Rome. And what Rome would do is it was so vast of a region that they would set different governors in different places. Pontius Pilate, they would set different people over territories like the Herods, and there were four of them. And they would set these people over the different regions, and these governors, their job was to collect the taxes that were in those different provinces. And every 10 years, these governors would come back and the king would take an account of his kingdom. He would go through the book. He was having like an audit. And all these governors were supposed to bring the tax money. And so everybody knew he was talking about Rome, that he was liking it unto Rome. And he said that there was a certain king that would take account of his servants. They're going to bring the tax money back. And when they begun to reckon, they're going through the books, the governors are coming back to give them tax money. One was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now the word for talents there is the word, or 10,000 is the word for myriads. And we use that to describe really an indescribable number. In other words, there are myriads of ways you can eat potatoes. You can have baked potatoes, you can have potato soup, you can have scalloped potatoes, you can have french fries. And so we use the word myriads in order just to say many, many different ways. And so really he's trying to come up with an unlimited number, but if you were to take 10,000 talents on the amount, the last time I checked the price of silver, I mean, you're literally talking about $250 plus million. This governor stole that money, spent it, and now it's gone. And now he comes back, and there was one brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, in other words, there was no way that this governor could repay that kind of money in 10 lifetimes. His lord commanded, the king commanded him to be sold, his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. You know what the king says? Sell him. Sell his wife, sell his kids, at least I'll get something back from that. I mean, I cannot imagine my wife or my kids going into slavery because something dumb that I did. Notice the response of this governor. The servant therefore fell down and worshiped and saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Remember when we were talking about the prodigal son, how the Pharisees, their thinking was, if the son is going to be restored back to the family, he's got to pay the money back. You see that same thinking right here. And he says, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. No way he could ever repay that. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave the debt. I mean, you got to be kidding me. This king that caught this governor embezzling $250 million plus dollars just freely forgave him, and now his account is clear, and he is walks out a free man. And notice what happens to this governor. But the same servant, verse 28 of Matthew 18, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. So this servant, this governor, he goes home, he walks into his house, there is a servant in the house that owes him 100 pence. You know how much that is? $12. He owes him $12. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Sound familiar? That's what this governor told the king. But this case, with this servant, $12, which that was actually a repayable debt, he could actually do that. He says, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the governor would not, and he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And so you know what they did? They went back and told the king what this governor had done. And they came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called them, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. So you know what they do? They go back to the king and said, remember that governor that stole $250 million that you forgave? They said, I sure do. He said, that guy went home. A guy owed him 100 pence or $12. He laid hands on him, started to choke him, demanded he be repaid. The servant offered to repay him. He wouldn't listen to him, but he threw him in prison. And the king basically said, that guy did what? Go get that guy and bring him back in here. And the king tells him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? You know what? You have the audacity to be forgiven $250 plus million, and you have the audacity to walk back home and hold some guy accountable for $12. You should have forgiven him like I forgave you. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto them. And as Jesus gave this story to Peter and the disciples, then our Lord makes a stinging application. In verse 35, he says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every brother their trespass. Can I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that there was a day that you owed an irrepayable debt to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there was nothing you can do to wash your own sin away. And your sin nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. And you know what you say, well, the preacher, these other people don't need to be forgiven. And you know what? God forgave you freely. And look at all of the sin that he nailed to the cross that was on your account. And an amazing act of kindness, mercy, and grace, and patience. God stepped in. He intervened on your account through the Lord Jesus and provided a way that all of your sins could be forgiven. And if you're here tonight and you know the Lord is your Savior, now you're free. No longer is the power of sin on your life. No longer is the sentence and the stain of sin in your life. You've been forgiven. And yet we have the audacity to hold somebody accountable for a sin they did to us. I'm not saying it's not wrong to hurt, but it is wrong to hate. And I'm not minimizing the difficulty that you're going through, but what I'm saying is that we have the audacity for God to have forgiven us of all of our sin and reserve a place for us in heaven and adopt us into his family, and yet we hold somebody accountable for a sin that they did to us. And he says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also in you if you forgive not your brother their trespasses. The answer is always the cross. But preacher, you don't know what they've done to me. Consider him that endures this contradiction of sinners against himself. Preacher, you know what? You don't know how hard it is to walk an extra road, an extra mile down a difficult road with somebody who irritates me and agitates me. You know what? Consider him. I'm sure it's hard to carry that cross in the streets of Jerusalem as he walked the Via Dolorosa and as he made his way to Golgotha to place his life as a ransom for your own. You know what? Consider him. In 1 Peter 2:23, when he reviled, reviled not; when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know what? The answer is always the cross. It's preaching in Pennsylvania. There was a young lady after the service. She was sitting in the back, and she was just weeping. I sat down in the row behind her and said, "Ma'am, is there anything I can do for you?" She said, last year, she was a teacher in the Christian school there. She said, last year, I lived with another 30-year-old teacher in our school. Last year, a man broke into our house, and he murdered my roommate. Outside of my salvation, that was the greatest thing I had in my life. He murdered her. They caught that man. Now he's in prison. But she said, I can't wrap my mind around how I can forgive somebody like that. And you know what? You can't do it in your own strength. You need him. It's a supernatural activity that the Spirit of God will help you to do. But you know what the first step is? You will get all the sin that was on your account, that was damning you to hell, and Christ snatched you from the flames of hell through the gift of his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and forgave you hundreds, if not millions, of sins. The least we can do is forgive somebody else. People who have been forgiven much, you know what we do? We forgive them. The answer is always the cross. But maybe you're here tonight, and maybe you can identify with Jonah, and in your walk with the Lord, where you are with the Lord tonight, you feel like you are buried under this avalanche of anger. You know what? God can intervene, and God can deliver you from that. We don't know. Well, we may have to wait to heaven. We don't know if Jonah ever repented. We don't know if he ever made things right with the Lord and went on to serve God. But in chapter 4, we take a good look at God's patience. He's been so patient with us, the least we can do is be patient with other people. Maybe is there somebody tonight that you need to forgive? I didn't say, is there somebody tonight that deserves to be forgiven? Is there someone tonight that you need to forgive? Is there somebody tonight that you need to seek to get forgiveness from? Paul said, here I do, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and towards man. Are you right with every person on this planet tonight? And are you right with the God of heaven? This is how Paul said that he exercises his own conscience. Is there somebody you need to seek forgiveness from? Maybe there was a sharp word spoken between husband and wife, even on the way to the meeting tonight. Maybe there's something not right between a parent and a child, or maybe somebody at work. Is there someone you need to give to grant forgiveness to, even though they don't deserve it? You don't have to be buried under this avalanche of anger. Maybe this bitterness has turned into wrath, and you've seen this progression in your life, and you ought to look diligently, get it at the seed before it grows into immorality, before it grows into an eating disorder, before it grows into a lot of these other sins. Look diligently, get it, have a deep diligent examination and a deep extermination. Get it at the beginning, God says in Hebrews 12. You don't have to be buried. You can be free from this avalanche of anger. Is there someone you need to forgive or someone you need to grant forgiveness from? 7 times 70, an unlimited amount. The answer for this avalanche of anger is always the cross. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time tonight, and thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would use your word in a very practical way, but Father, would you use it in a very pointed way in hearts and lives tonight? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed and maybe nobody's looking around, I wonder if you're here tonight and say, you know what, preacher, there was something in the message that I needed tonight. You may not know why God had you preach this message tonight, and I'll be honest with you, this is usually a message that I would preach later in the week, but for some reason in my prayer time, God just led me back to this passage over and over again. I wonder if you're here tonight and you say, preacher, there was something in the message that I needed tonight, and God spoke right to me. You know what, if that's you tonight, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that, just put it up, and just put it right back down. Praise God for you. Praise God for you, many, many of you. Friend, I don't know the hurt that's on your heart tonight. And I don't know the situation of those who wronged you, or maybe you're struggling with the effects of sexual abuse or physical abuse, or you know, I don't know what it is tonight, but I can tell you this, that our God loves you, and he's walking the road right next to you. And the Spirit of God tonight, maybe, is waving some huge red flags, and your conscience is screaming. You don't have to be buried. This doesn't have to happen, but it will. Maybe God in his mercy tonight is speaking to your heart tonight. So you can throw your dependence upon him. You can ask God to forgive you. Ask God to help give the strength to forgive someone that doesn't deserve it, or maybe to seek forgiveness from them. In just a minute, the piano is going to begin to play, and when that music starts, can I just encourage you? Just maybe if we don't have an area really to come to, can I just encourage you, maybe for you just to make a private place right there with the Lord, and for you just to talk to him and tell him that you need him, ask God to help you to have victory, to forgive other people. And maybe there's a step that you need to make something right with somebody, and you're hesitant to take that step. Ask God to help you to be able to take that step. I'll tell you, it'd be one of the most life-changing things you might ever do, and the devil is fighting you because he doesn't want you to do it. But maybe in just a moment, whatever, how God spoke to you, God, I just encourage you, just right there, you just talk to the Lord, and you just take a moment before we scoot out, get involved in the business of the day, and would you just let God have his way, and would you just talk to the Lord, even just without any music, his heads are bowed, and eyes are closed, would you just do that right now, just right where you are, and would you just take maybe 20 seconds, 30 seconds, and would you just talk to the Lord, and would you seal that decision, ask him for his help, and then I'll close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed.